the music. Oftentimes it's a story behind songs, and I don't know if you're familiar with this one or not. Mr. George Matheson, in his, I suppose he was in his 20s or so, was in love with a Christian girl and engaged to be married, and he began to have trouble with his eyes, and he went to a specialist. He said, in 6 months you'll be stone blind. Nothing anybody can do for you. And so Mr. Matheson, being a Christian, thought that he should be fair and tell his bride-to-be that if she married him, she'd be married to a blind man. And he did tell her, and she promptly broke the engagement. Shortly after that awful experience, he sat down and wrote these words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, and in thine ocean's depths is flow, may richer full of thee. In the second verse, you'll detect the mention of his eyesight. O light that followest all my ways, I yield my flickering torch to thee. His light was going out. It's interesting to notice that, as strange as it might seem to some today, but there is going around in Christendom today, and I don't want to be critical, a false gospel that carries with it the promise of prosperity and good health if you get saved. And I want to say very kindly tonight that is not according to the Word of God. That practically every song that you sing that brings any joy and blessing to you was written most likely on the bed of affliction and the furnace of fire. And so, it's wonderful to know that in every age, God has left us this wonderful legacy of songs that were written while the furnace was being heated 7 times hotter than ever before, burning the dross away and leaving for you and for me this glorious inheritance of music. Shall we read tonight from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Shall we speak to God very briefly, please, once more? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise you gave to your disciples and to us before you went away. And you did promise us that the Spirit of God, when he was come, would lead us into all truth. You would take the things of thine and show them to us. And we recognize tonight that no one can teach the Word of God except the blessed Vicar of Christ. And we pray that he tonight shall have perfect control of the poor vessel of clay, that through these lips may be spoken the truth of the Word of God, to the glory and honor of thy name, Lord Jesus, and the blessing of everyone present, whether saved or lost. Amen. Now, the reading tonight is going to be, chopped up is the correct word, at least there's not in continuity to it, and I'm doing that because I have some statements in the reading that I want to base my remarks on, and I won't leave under the impression that I'm going to give you an exegesis of the section, so we're going to read the statements we want. I'm aware of the law of context, and often been said, and perhaps correctly so, that a text taken out of its context is at the best only a pretext. But I want these phrases, and I want you to pay close attention. In Matthew chapter 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, verse 8, the second word, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. When Paul wrote to his son Timothy in the faith, he gave him some very good counsel for young preachers and for older preachers as well of the danger involved in controversy and in speaking against things and
He said it this way. He said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so he warns Timothy there that the servant of the Lord must not get caught up in a spirit of strife. And whenever he does seek to preach corrective ministry, it must be in a very spirit of meekness, because one thing I learned a long time ago is that whenever you preach something of a corrective nature, it's a spiritual axiom of that everybody present who needs it will have a built-in resistance to it. And so the package you put it in determines more its acceptance than how well you say what you say. But tonight, we're going to speak and put this subject in a package of love. And it's very hopeful tonight, I am at least, that no servant of the Lord would ever contend for the sake of being contentious. However, there does come a time, in order to be true and faithful to the Word of God, one finds himself opposed to certain prominent Christian doctrine, so-called in the church or in Christendom, and sometimes silence is golden and sometimes it's plain yellow. So there does come a time when you must speak the truth of the Word of God and seek to expose, you see, in meekness, taking the Word of God and seeking to instruct those that oppose themselves. One of the prominent doctrines in Christendom, is accepted by so many people as being absolute truth, and it is called by the name of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I have never heard a sermon on the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I have never heard anybody explain what they mean by this so-called doctrine. But I believe I'm correct in assuming that what they are talking about, that by natural birth, because we are all creatures, come from the hands of God, He's the creator of us all, that we're all by virtue of His creatorship, we are all in one family, and we have one God who is Father. He's the Father of us all, and so that makes all of us brethren. I think I would be very close there to being correct as to what they mean to convey when they preach on the Father of God and the brotherhood of man. High-sounding, plausible, inoffensive, and apparently harmless, but you learn that this so-called doctrine, the only thing wrong with it, is without any Bible foundation whatsoever. And when you carefully consider this apparently innocuous doctrine, you'll discover that it denies every doctrine of the gospel and practically every doctrine of the Christian faith. Well, for one, for openers, as they say, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man denies that man is born in sin and by nature is estranged from God. Secondly, it denies the necessity of the new birth. Because if we are born children of God, then we do not need to be born again. Then another thing it denies, that one, it must be born again in order to become a child of God. And if we are born by natural generation into the family of God and we become children of God, then there is no need to preach the gospel. But you know, when you turn to the inspired Word of God, you could refute this doctrine with one statement of scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. And there the apostle tells the Christians what we were before we were saved. And one of the things he says about us, that we were the children of wrath by nature, by nature, by nature, we were the children of wrath even as others. And so that does right away and dispel very quickly this myth that comes creeping into the Christian church called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I notice another word of exhortation or admonition that Paul gives to Timothy is in 2 Timothy 1:13. He said to Timothy, Timothy, hold fast to the former sound word which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, every fundamental believer who is instructed in the Word of God, I think, as far as I can understand, will automatically accept the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Bible, that every word in it is God-breathed and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that, and yet I notice here the necessity of being careful to pay close attention to the exact words of Scripture. And it doesn't say hold fast to the words, but hold fast to the form of sound words. And when I looked at that word form, it's twofold, from which comes our English word mold. You pour something into it, and out comes the likeness of the mold. And what are you seeing here, in one translation puts it this way, hold fast to the outline or the pattern of sound words. And this introduces us into a law of hermeneutics, which is simply, to my judgment, absolutely indispensable, and that is the law of context. The law of context, if I understand it correctly, simply means this, that no passage of Scripture in the Word of God, no statement of Scripture, no verse of Scripture is ever unrelated to the context in which it is found. The reason being that men were moved by the Spirit of God to write, and they were not permitted to interrupt what the Spirit of God was impressing upon them and breathing through them. And they could not abruptly introduce something that was not related to that particular passage. And when you come to this section of the Word of God, it pays to abide by that. And another one Peter gives us in his epistle is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. I like Mr. Darby's rendering. He says that the scope of no prophecy of Scripture is to be had from its own particular interpretation. Now, by that, it simply meant this, that the only way to arrive at what the Spirit of God is teaching regarding any doctrine in the Word of God is to consider everything the Spirit of God has said about that doctrine. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, after you study under the anointing of the Spirit of God and abide by the basic rules and principles of interpretation, as you study, the Spirit of God enlightens and teaches you, and when you get through, there is before your spiritual vision an outline or form of a truth. Now, it was the words from which you got the outline, but it's not the words that you're clinging to. I like to put it this way. The Bible must be read to know what it says. It must be studied to know what it teaches. And it is a known fact that there's a difference in what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. And we need to remember this too, that practically every doctrine that is propagated today in Christendom is based on an isolated passage. And I think it's safe to say, in very loving kindness tonight, that heresy always trades on isolated texts. Heresy trades on isolated texts. I met a fine Christian brother in the Lord over on the island of Spanish Wales a few years ago, and he was from a segment of the Christian church, the body of Christ, who believed that baptism was essential to salvation. Now, I was flabbergasted to find that he was a dear brother in the Lord. He was genuinely saved. And the older I get, the more I learn that you can find some of God's people in some of the strangest theological positions that you'd expect to find them. Maybe colored, perhaps, or held to their position by their traditional background. So when I thought of this brother, how he came out night after night to hear us preach the gospel and told me how much the Word blessed his soul, and I thought, here is a dear man that teaches in his church that baptism is essential to salvation. And there are only three passages in the New Testament that connect water baptism, even in the context, with the forgiveness of sin. One of those is Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16. But watch this. Over against these three texts that are not too clear and difficult to interpret, there are no less than 150 passages. Listen carefully. No less than 150 verses in the New Testament that associate salvation and the forgiveness of sin with faith in Jesus Christ. And if you put all 150 verses together and distill them, you would not get one drop of moisture. 150 verses opposed to three. Now, as I looked at my dear brother, I didn't say a word to him. I avoided very assiduously any approach to doctrine or aberrations of any kind, because I didn't want to mess up our fellowship. And then it's strange, We were having a wonderful time of fellowship together there on the island in the Bahamas. And here it is, a dear man who bases a doctrine, claims to be a sense of salvation on 3 texts as opposed to 150 texts. I don't think that's a sign of spirituality. I don't think it's a sign of intelligence. I don't think it's a sign of understanding how to teach the Word of God. But remember this, that heresy trades on isolated texts. And so when I come to this passage, I look at it, and I wanted to be honest with myself and with you and with whoever might be here listening. Verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. And if he had not put the multitude, or the crowd, as Mr. Darby puts it, in with the disciples, he addressed the words in verses 8 and 9 to both the unconverted and his own followers. If they had been addressed to his own followers alone, if he had said to them, be not ye called rabbi or teacher, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren, don't call any man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. I would have had no problem at all if he addressed these only to his own people, but he addressed them to the multitudes as well. And so when I looked at this passage, I made a discovery I'd like to share with you tonight. Sometimes when you don't know what a passage is teaching, and I'm going to confess tonight that I do not know exactly what this passage is teaching, but I learned this. I learned that sometimes you find a difficult passage and you don't know what it teaches, but you'd be surprised at what you can learn from what you know it doesn't teach. Now, I don't know whether you call that a reverse or a sideways approach to the truth of the Word of God, but what I'm saying about this passage here, it does not teach the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I might say this at this point, that right here is the only place in the Bible that you'll find these words. This is the only place they're spoken, so you need not look for it anymore in the Word of God. But remember that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own particular interpretation. And the reason I can quite frankly say, and with all confidence, that this does not teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, is because what the Word of God has to say about the relationship between God and His children and the relationship between the children of God on earth is diametrically opposed to the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I believe this, that if you have any problem with it, if we can see, first of all, from the Word of God, the distinction the Bible makes between God as Creator and God as Father, we're on our way to clarifying this doctrine. Turn to Acts chapter 17 for a moment, and I want to share something with you that I noticed one time and became interested in it, rather intrigued by this doctrine because it was getting so prominent in certain quarters. And it is a great tragedy when so many people are left under the impression that they are born by natural generation into the family of God. It's just like people who are laboring and living under the delusion today and on their way to hell, believing that if they visit people in prison and the sick and feed the hungry and give clothes to the poor, that inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brothers, says the Lord Jesus, did it unto me, and that makes you a sheep and you're saved. That is not what that passage is teaching. And the tragedy of false doctrine is that it ensnares the souls of innocent people and takes them to a Christless eternity. Now, when you come to this passage here, the apostle is rebuking the Athenians for their idol worship, and he quotes one of their own heathen poets. In verse 28, they were worshiping a god whom they did not know, and someone said that they had so many gods there at Ephesus that somebody decided, we want to be sure and not offend the god of whom we haven't heard, and so they raised an altar to the unknown god. And the apostle says, this god whom you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare him to you. And then he reasons with them from a standpoint of logic. He said, I don't understand. I took up this very same thing last week one night. What I don't understand about you is that you make yourself a god, you set him up and you worship him, and yet your own heathen poet, one of your own poets, said that he's the god in whom we live and move and have our being. And he says, one of your own poets acknowledged the God you ignorantly worship or not properly instructed about is the God who made us, and you make him, and you bow down, and you say, I made you, but you made me first. And you see how he appeals to their logic. And then he comes right home to the matter in verse 28, and quoting the poet, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we the offspring of God, we are not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now two times, once in verse 28 and once in verse 29, we read these words that we are the offspring of God. And the apostle, speaking editorially, I suppose is a correct way to put it, includes himself along with these idol worshippers who were so ignorant of the true and the living God that they raise an altar to the unknown God. And when he comes to them, two times he says, we are this God's offspring. Well, here is where we need to remember that Webster's Dictionary is a very interesting book, and I don't know what you do without it if you're trying to deal your vocabulary for public speaking. It's a very handy book to have, but it is not the book to turn to for the definition of Bible words. The reason for that being, the men that put the book together, I used to think that somehow or another that Mr. Webster, I would say it was Daniel or Noah, but I can never remember if it was Noah or Daniel, but I think it was, well, I won't say because I never can remember. I'll write that down one of these days. Well, anyway, I used to say, I wonder if Mr. Webster filled that book full of words, you know? Just reached up and put them out there and wrote them down, and then he wrote down beside it, he said, this word means this, and this word means that, and this word means that. You know, just, no. And it dawned on me one day, and this is not profound. Do you know what makes something profound? It's something you ain't never thought of before. That's all. All the world makes it profound. Just like a man who's an expert, he's from out of town. And so it's something you've never heard before, you may never have thought of. For example, I said, well, bless my soul, I know how he put that book together. He listened to people use words, and he found out what the words mean, and he put it down in his dictionary. Now, I've never checked that. And I know it's sticking my short, ugly neck out a long ways, but I believe I'm safe in saying that's the way he got his book together. And if you find that indifferent, please let me know. Please have mercy on me, and don't let me go on in my ignorance. Well, whenever you speak of this word offspring, we immediately associate it with children. You ever been to someone's home or had someone come to your home, and you know how your children act like little angels until you have company, and especially if the preacher comes, they act like little demons with horns on them. They always seem to act up when the preacher comes, and when you want them to really behave, they seem to really know when to lay it on poor mom and dad. Well, if you are not careful when you leave that home, and if you're not very careful and don't have control of your tongue, you're liable to say to your wife, my brother and sister Jones, offspring tonight, were not very well behaved, were they? And so we equate immediately the word offspring with children. But that's not what this word means here. And so you find it in the Word of God, you learn what it means. Now, for example, in Revelation 22:16, the Lord Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David. But he was not a child of David. This word offspring here is the word genos, which means race or family. And the subject under consideration here, and notice how tremendously important is the law of context. Absent, conspicuously so, is any reference whatsoever to father, sons, or children in this entire passage. Now, watch the context and see if you have any trouble understanding what offspring is talking about. Now back up there in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. The latter part of verse 25, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And verse 26, hath made of one blood all nations of men and so on. And immediately you see that the subject under consideration, the context here, is not sonship. It is not fatherhood, but it's creation. And when you come down to offspring, you must not interpret that word as being related to anything else than what the context is talking about, and the subject is creation. And so what he is saying here in the Word, and Paul is acknowledging that we are the creation of God, we are the race created by God, we are the offspring. We are the offspring. Now, if you'll turn to John chapter 8, you'll see how the Spirit of God begins to multiply the text and the reference to back up this premise and seek to shed a little light upon our hearts and our minds regarding this harmful doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. And when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 8, you'll find some who were offspring but were not children. And so in verse 32, the Lord says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now, these Jewish people say, "We are Abraham's seed." And the Lord did not object. As a matter of fact, he agreed with them in verse 37. "I know that you're Abraham's seed." Now, the word seed is from the word sperma, which means offspring or posterity. A little more literally, the offspring of one progenitor. And what they're implying here is that they were the offspring of Abraham. And they said, "Well, have you know, you see, it was national pride that was coming to the front. We are the children of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed." And so the Lord doesn't argue with them. They haven't said anything that's not true so far. Whereas in verse 28, "I speak that, says the Lord, which I have seen with my father. You do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus saith unto him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." He's already casting a doubt. First of all, "I know you're Abraham's seed, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're the true child of Abraham, because you're one of Abraham's seed." And remember, the thought behind seed is the offspring or posterity, offspring of one progenitor, the father of a race. Now, the Lord gets right down to the meat of the matter after that terrible insult in verse 41, where they accused him of being an illegitimate child and born of fornication. Comes right out down in verse 44. The Lord says to these people, whom he acknowledged were the seed of Abraham, says, "Ye are of your father, the devil." And so you hear the plain statement by the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges they're the seed of Abraham, but that did not make them the children of Abraham. Now, the explanation for that is in Romans chapter 9, and a very interesting passage, which if some of my brothers and sisters could only lay a hold upon, they would forever be delivered from legalism, from rules and regulations, and from believing that the law has any bearing whatsoever upon a Gentile. In the opening verses of Romans chapter 9, look at verse 3. "I could wish myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and of the promises." Now down in verse 6, even though they did not obey the covenant and did not live up to it, he reminds them in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And he's plainly saying in good, clear English language that every Jew or Hebrew that was a member of the nation of Israel was not the true spiritual Israelite. We have a saying like this down south that goes like this, that everybody's talking about heaven and going there. And everybody that's a member of the church is not necessarily a Christian or the member of the body of Christ. And what are you seeing here is that everyone who was a member of the nation of Israel, not necessarily of Israel, in verse 7, notice the clear statement. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." Isn't that a clear statement? "Neither because they're all the seed of Abraham are they all the children of Abraham." Now, the reason being very clearly stated, "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, explanation in verse 8, "They which are the children of the flesh," these are not the children of God, "but the children of promise are counted for the true seed." For the true seed. Now, what he's saying here is simply this, that the reason that everybody who was a member of the Hebrew race. Abraham was a Hebrew, is a father of the Hebrew race. But everyone that was a member of the Hebrew race was not a true Israelite, because Abraham had a natural posterity and Abraham had a spiritual posterity. In chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, Abraham is trying to help the Lord along. Sarah had already tried to help him out, and she really made a mess of things. Because they were getting old, and Lord had told Abraham, come up out from there of the Chaldees, from thy country and from thy kinsmen. Go into land that I shall show thee. I shall make of thee a great nation there, and through thee and thy seed, thy offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham is getting up around in his 80s or so, or maybe his late 70s. He doesn't have a child yet. And so he asks God, he gets worried about it, and Sarah said, well, I'll take care of that. Why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, going unto her? She can bear her for my niece, and the child will be yours, and we can fulfill the promise of God that way. See how quickly the flesh creeps in to the spiritual realm. And so they did that, and born of that union was Ishmael. And every time you read of Ishmael in the Word of God, in connection with Isaac, there's always conflict. And it is easy and clearly understood and seen in the Old Testament and into the ninth year of Romans that the conflict began there between the spiritual posterity of Abraham and the physical posterity. Now, God waited. When you come to Genesis 17, Abraham is 90. His wife is 80 years old, and he talks to the Lord about it, and Ishmael at this time is 13. And God comes to Abraham again and said, Abraham, remember the promise I made to you when you came up out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Well, all right, at the set time next year, thy wife Sarai, shall conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael. And it says that Abraham fell on his face and just had a good belly laugh. That's exactly what he did. He just laughed, and he says, ha, no kidding. You mean I'm going to have a child 9 years old? And my wife, old as she is. And the Lord says, Abraham, I'm going to teach you a lesson. So he waited another year, and another year, and another year, and another year. That's four. Another year, another year, another year, another year, another year, another year, and another year. And 10 years later, when he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, then along came Isaac. The reason he wasted and prolonged the birth of Isaac, because Isaac was the great and the glorious type of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. He was born miraculously. He is called in the Bible the son of the free woman, and Ishmael the son of the bondwoman. The Galatian epistle makes it clear that these two cannot have anything to do with one another. And so when Isaac was born, the Lord said to Isaac, he said to Abraham, rather, in 17, and watch this, and I really, every time I read this, it does me good when I see how even a man of faith like Abraham began to scheme, because even the most faithful giants of the Word of God, you see, is their faith always fluctuates. Now the Lord, I think, intends that to be a comfort to the likes of you and me. And in the 17th of Genesis, Ishmael is 13 years old, and Abraham is 9. Okay. And then when God brings him this promise, you're going to have a son. Let me put it in modern day language. He said, Lord, no sweat. What are you going to go to all that trouble for? You've got a nice, fine, strapping 13-year-old boy here. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What he's saying is, Lord, I don't know why I want to go to all this trouble. I'm getting too old for that sort of thing. Let's take Ishmael and fulfill your promise to me. And the Lord says, no, no, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Abraham had a spiritual posterity, and Isaac is the head of that line of the tribe of Israel, of the Hebrew race, and Ishmael is the head of the physical posterity, the offspring of Abraham. And you see, that's why when you come here, in verse 6, it says, for everybody that's a member of the nation of Israel is not a true Israelite, and neither because they are the seed of Abraham, the posterity of Abraham, they are they all children, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now, what he's talking about is these offspring of Ishmael are not children of God, but the children of the promise. Isaac's offspring are counted for the true seed. Now, I said all that to say this, and I often wonder what preachers mean when they say that. But I rarely hear preachers say, and preachers doesn't say, I said that to say this, but I did say all of that to say this, that the parallel is this, that God has a natural posterity, and God has a spiritual posterity. Keeping in mind the seed, the offspring, the progenitor of one race, that God is the creator of all mankind, and as such, in that respect, bound up in one carnal bundle of life, we are all brothers, and God is our Father, if you regard creation as being fatherhood. But the point I want to make is this, that God created us all. But out of all His creatures comes the family of God, and they are the children of faith. Those that are counted for the true children of God are the children of the promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the promise is, you're a child of God. And so you have God's human race, and then you have, out of the human family, you have God's spiritual posterity. People saved by grace, brought into the body of Christ. And that is the understanding. If I see what the Word teaches so clearly, the distinction between God as Father and God as Creator. Now, one thing I've learned in studying this subject, that God is Creator, all of His creatures may know, all of their offspring may know. Psalm 19, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament that showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There it is. I like Mr. Darby's rendering here. There is no voice and no words, yet there are no words and no speech that their voice is heard. And creation is a preacher that's been preaching ever since God started creating things. That's the reason I'm firmly persuaded that no one ever lived that did not have sufficient light to know God. If that God could find any response in their heart to what light He gave them, I believe He'd give them enough to come to know Him. And so you have the preacher in the Word of God called creation. And so through creation, anyone created by God can recognize God as their creator. But when you come to the New Testament, you'll learn that God as Father is uniquely a New Testament revelation. And there is not one reference in the entire Old Testament where any Jew ever addressed God as Father. Not a one. You can't find it. God as Father is mentioned only one time of the nation of Israel, and that is not, in keeping in the context, has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. The reference is in Isaiah 63:16. And so, we learn this, that any of God's creatures may come to know God by virtue of what God has created. But God is Father, no one can know apart from a revelation through Jesus Christ. The proof of that now is in Matthew chapter 11. And Matthew 11. I want you to turn there with me for a moment and show you how airtightly the Spirit of God weaves this case of refuting this doctrine. And my whole objective in giving this tonight was that God's people might be instructed, if perchance you did not understand this doctrine, and that if you're here tonight unsaved and living under the satanic delusion that you are naturally born a child of God, I don't want you to go with me thinking you're going to heaven because God created you. So you see, we have a twofold purpose for this tonight. Now watch Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Read that very carefully in the middle of the verse. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. And this afternoon I said, well, you're a lazy preacher. You've never even gone to the trouble to look up that word reveal. And I'd say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll do it. So I turned to Strong's Concordance and Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek New Testament words, and I found it apokalypto. It's the same word used of the unveiling or revealing of Jesus Christ. It speaks of his appearance, his public coming, his appearance, the unveiling of Christ. Open to view, he shall come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And here, it's the same word, and it says that no one can know God except to whose list, except to those whom the Lord Jesus unveiled him. Isn't that beautiful? In John chapter 1, is it verse 18? No man hath at any time seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him and told him out. And so here you have a statement that emphatically says that no one can know God as Father apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to turn to Galatians 3:26 for a moment? Something interesting here, because if you've been around any while, you've already learned that there is something far worse than an outright lie. And you know what that is, don't you? That's a half a truth. A half a truth is far more dangerous than an outright lie. A poor sinner comes to you with his bare face hanging out and tells you a bold-faced lie, you recognize the lie for what it is. But if he comes to you mixing truth with lie, he gets you all confused. You're not quite sure what's right. And so, suppose a man stands on the platform in the chapel. Of course, he wouldn't get through with his sermon before he got ushered out, I'm sure. But if he stood up here and said, dear friends, today we're going to read that beautiful text in Galatians 3:26 and preach on that wonderful subject, the fatherhood of God and the brother of man. Now, if he's in some churches that I know, there wouldn't be many Bibles there. And what makes it so easy for a preacher to get away with preaching falsehood is some people are too lazy to carry their Bibles, or they're scared of them, or don't believe them. Or maybe like one lady I met who had one in her house, she never read it. She thought it was such a holy book, she was afraid to touch it. Well, if he stands on the platform and if he's in a church, a modern church, or Snuffy Smith would say, that's my favorite comic strip character, he would say if he's in a modernistical church, he might stand up there and be dressed in one of those Undertaker suits with a white collar that starts in the front and don't ever stop. Or he might be dressed in a conventional business suit. And he'd say, my dear friend, today we're going to read that beautiful text in Galatians 3:26. And here, nobody has a Bible but the preacher. And he reads very religiously, very pious. And it's such a beautiful statement. For we are all the children of God. Amen. Well, now, that's what it says, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But that's only half of what it says. The last half of the verse says, through faith in Christ Jesus. But they don't mention that part, see? So far more insidious, far more detrimental to your spiritual welfare, far more harmful to you as far as becoming a Christian, is half of the truth, the mutilated Word of God, not fault, not cut in the straight lines, Mr. Darby said, not rightly divided. What a tragedy it would be if there were someone here tonight who feels that because God created me, that God is my Father, and we're all the children of God. Well, for one final passage, turn to John chapter 1, please. John's Gospel chapter 1 for a closing remark. Or two. And I might mention while we are turning there that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 is a very interesting verse that reads as follows. It says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is a born of God. Now in John chapter 1, here to me is the clearest passage that so forcefully addresses itself to this truth that no one can become a child of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Alright, now John 1:12, as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he. I think the word is right or authority, it's exousia, it's not dunamis nor krakos, not dynamite nor dominion, but it's authority or right. He gave to them the right to become the children of God, tignon, a child. gave them right to become the children of God, even to believe on his name who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we learn here, as men as receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them God gives the right to become his children. And so the word of God is very clear, isn't it? I don't see how you could miss that. That the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man that's preached in modern Christendom has no relation whatsoever to the Bible doctrines of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. No man knoweth the Father except the Son, and no one can know the Father except the Son unveil the Father. What a marvelous job he did. You remember John 17, opening verse? Having spoken these words, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth, and inasmuch as the glory of God consists of all that he is and all that he has, Jesus Christ perfectly displayed that, and every attribute of God without the slightest distortion, so he could say in the 14th chapter, if you have seen me, you have seen God. You have seen the Father. So no one can know the Father except those whom the Son unveils and takes the veil away so you can know him as Father. I wonder if you've ever received the Lord Jesus. Are you sure? Because you see, if you haven't, you're not a child of God. So let's remember that tonight. And if you're saved by the grace of God, then thank God for it. And I trust you shall be equipped from this night on by the Spirit of God's ministry that you may be able to refute with sound teaching. That God disowned, Christ denied, Bible disbelieving doctrine, the Father of God and the brother of man. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the word that speaks so clearly and distinctly, and for the Holy Spirit of God who anoints the word, anoints our mind, enlightens, illumines, and reveals. We pray that the word of God tonight that we have considered might be definitely fruitful in our own lives, and that we are instructed now and understand what it means to be a true child of God in the Bible sense of the word. And Lord, if there are those here tonight, and there may well be, who labor under the delusion, have been satanically deceived into believing they're children of God because God created them, Lord, reveal thyself to them. We beseech thee. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to say this tonight, that if you have any questions about anything we've had to say, that I'd be delighted to talk to you about it, discuss it with you. If you go away and don't talk to me about anything, I'll know it won't be because you understood everything I said. One of the greatest tragedies that befall a preacher is he stands on the platform and preaches, and it's hard to communicate in the pulpit. Because you're sitting out there and very few of you have the nerve to come up and disagree with the preacher. Or to come and say, I heard you, but I don't understand what you said. Well, do away with your pride and don't mind confessing you didn't understand because it may be my fault rather than yours. So a little private talk might clarify that point and you'd be all the more happy. So if you have any questions about anything we had to say tonight, if you have any spiritual problem, and especially if you're not a Christian and would like to be, simply let us know. Mr. Schuster, anyone else in whom you have confidence, or myself, take the word of God and show you how to be sure you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Good night, and God bless you.